So page 14, our Old Testament reading is from Genesis 13 and from Genesis 14. We're going to read, so the top right-hand page of page 14, we're going to read from verse 14, the end of Genesis chapter 13, and then we're going to pick up the narrative in Genesis 14, further down the page, at verse 8. So, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Just look further down the page. Genesis 14, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elassar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. In the New Testament reading, from Hebrews chapter 7, is found on page 1205. 1205, from Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 4, on page 1205. So the start of chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Mark, thank you very much for reading those passages for us. Perhaps you'd like to flick back to the first one, Genesis chapter 14. And as we start, I want us to think about whose glory are you living for? And Josh, perhaps we could have the slides up on the screen. Whose glory are you living for? There are different kinds of glory that you can live for in life. Next weekend, the king is being crowned, and it's a reminder to us that we live in this country, and we can enjoy living in our country, and we can take pride living in our country. And it might be that you feel a sense of pride living here, and I think for some people, they love to live for the glory of their country. Maybe if you're in the army, that means a lot to you. You live for the glory of your country. Now, of course, it's good to have pride in your country. It's good, but it's not the best thing. Or maybe you would say, well, whose glory am I living for? I love living for my family. My family mean a great deal to me. It's very important for me to serve my family, to see that they do well. I want my children to do well in school. I want our family to do well in life. I want us to be healthy and successful. I want us to be well-liked. And of course, that's a good thing. But it's not the greatest thing. Or maybe you think, well, at times I want to live for my own glory. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we often seek our glory more than we like to admit. And we want people to think well of me. I want people to think I'm funny, I'm successful, I'm attractive. And of course, it's not wrong to use our gifts and to use our opportunities. But it's not the best thing to be living for. Well, what is? What is the best thing to be living for? Whose glory should we be living for? Well, there is one person who genuinely deserves the true glory in all of our lives, the highest glory. And of course, it's God, as he's called in our Bible passage today, God Most High. He is the highest of all things. There is nothing beyond him. And Abraham's going to show us that in our passage today and remind us of that. He is God Most High. We're looking at some of these middle chapters in Genesis at the moment, looking at the person of Abraham, or as he's called at the start, Abram. And in the Bible, Abraham is called the man of faith. We saw last week that means he trusts God's promises. And we heard one of those promises a few moments ago from the end of chapter 13. God promises to give Abraham such a big family, they would be like the dust of the earth. Imagine that. That is a lot of people. That's one of God's promises. God will make Abraham into a great nation. And through that nation, God has promised to bless the entire world. And we know how that happens. It's through Jesus, who was descended from Abraham, the Savior of the whole world. And as we look at Abraham again this week, he's going to show us that God is the one whose glory we should live for. So let's look at chapter 14 together. It's the first war mentioned in the Bible. And as we see this first war, we're going to read about an incredible victory. I'm looking at the first 16 verses. An incredible victory. Now, we deliberately skipped the first 7 verses of chapter 14 because they're filled with difficult names to read. And so I'm going to make it easier for you to understand. There's one group of kings who live far away, and they make war on a group of kings who are near to where Abraham lives. Now, the kings who are far away are led by a king called Chedorlaomer. Let's call him Special K. And Special K and his group of kings come and make war on this group of kings living near Abraham, and that includes the king of Sodom. And this second group get conquered, and they serve the Special K gang for 12 years. And then they get fed up, and they rebel. And the Special K gang don't like that one bit. And so they come back, and like the Incredible Hulk, they smash everything in the area. Here's a satellite picture of the area. It's a reminder that Genesis tells us about real people and real places. And in the first verses, the Special K gang smash everything. They travel to this part and they smash everything there. Then they go here and smash. They go here and smash. They go down here and they smash some more stuff. And they'd be taking people and they'd be taking sheep and goats and that kind of thing. They go around here and they smash some more. Then they go around here and they do some more smashing. And they'd have killed lots and stolen lots. You can imagine them doing donuts in their jeeps, you know, when you've got the handbrake on and you go around in circles and they're sort of shouting yee-haw and firing their machine guns up into the air, that kind of thing. And then verses 8 and 9, they drive their jeeps up to the front door of the king of Sodom and his group. And what happens? Well, they smash them as well. Just have a look down at verse 11, if you've got your Bible open, top of page 15. It says, verse 11, the four kings, the Special K gang, seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So this is bad news for Lot, and you can see I've put a big arrow there. They carry Lot off and all of his stuff. So there's lots more whooping and firing machine guns into the air, and the Special K gang race off. They're the big local bullies. No one can stand up to them. Or can they? Well, verse 13, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. And verse 14, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which was in the north. So Abraham, the man of faith, becomes Abraham, the man of action. Abraham is loyal and Abraham is brave, or perhaps a better way of putting it is Abraham has faith. He has faith in God's promises. Back in chapter 12, God had promised Abraham, I will bless you, I will make your name great. And Abraham trusts that. And verse 15, during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, the Special K gang, and he routed them, which means that he gave them a very good kicking. So here's Abraham with his night vision goggles, and he and his men scout out the enemy, and then they approach very, very quietly. And then suddenly they attack with lots of grenades and lots of machine gun fire, and they chase them out of the promised land. And verse 16, Abraham recovered all of the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And there were a lot of high fives, and there are lots of pictures in the local paper. It's an incredible victory. Abraham, the man of faith, becomes Abraham, the man of action. God had promised, I will bless you, I will make your name great. And Abraham trusted that, and he acted. You see, faith isn't just sitting around believing. Faith leads to action. Faith leads to rolling up your sleeves. Faith leads to serving others. The book of James, later on in the Bible, speaks about Abraham, and it says this up on the screen. It says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. Think about the video we saw earlier about that important conference in Africa, GAFCON. GAFCON only exists because faith has led to action. Over about 20 years, people have been working at that. Or think about our own lives. If we're believers, then our faith will lead us to serve others. Maybe you have a Christian friend. Maybe your Christian friend has drifted spiritually. They haven't been around at church for a long time. They're being dragged away by sin. Well, our faith will lead us to action. We'll go after them like Abraham did. And we'll phone them or text them and pray for them. We want to bring them back, don't we? We'll do the same for non-Christian friends, people who've been captured and dragged away by the world. Our faith will lead to action. We'll want to go after them. We'll want to speak to them about Jesus. We want to see them rescued by him. Well, Abraham had an incredible victory. Let's keep going and we'll find out more. We see now that the victory was from God. And we're looking at verses 17 to 20. And as Abraham returns, two men come out to greet him. The first is the king of Sodom, and we'll come to him later. And the second is there in verse 18. Have a look down. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is a local king, and he's a believer. Melchizedek knows and loves the God of the Bible. And he knows that this incredible victory is from God. And Melchizedek treats Abraham very well. He brings him a wonderful feast. He brings him freshly baked bread and delicious red wine, maybe a few tubes of Pringles as well. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he praises God. Just look at the middle of verse 19. He says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. How on earth did Abraham do it? How did he defeat the Special K gang? They were so powerful. They were like the Incredible Hulk, smashing everything in their path. How on earth did Abraham do it? Well, Melchizedek knows. The victory was from God. And Abraham knows it as well. And Abraham honors God by then giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything he's just brought back. All of the stuff that he's just rescued and brought back, Abraham gives a tenth of it to God. He's saying, God Most High, I know this victory is from you. The victory was from God. It's a bit like other times in the Bible when God gives a tremendous victory that's very unlikely. Maybe you know the story of Gideon. Gideon has to go and fight a huge army, the enemies of God's people, but God deliberately shrinks and shrinks and shrinks the number of people who go with him. Now, why did God do that? Why does God give all the other soldiers their P-45 and they have to go off and go and get other jobs? Why does God do that? It's because he wants to show that the victory is from him. Or think about David and Goliath, a very famous Bible story. David is just a boy. Goliath is this enormous, fierce, experienced warrior. He's blocking out the sun. Goliath could have killed David by dropping his lunchbox on him. And yet one stone from David's sling and it's all over. Why did God do that? It was to show that the victory was from him. Well, think about Jesus. Think about Good Friday when they buried his battered, limp body. He couldn't have looked more defeated. And then 3 days later, God raises him powerfully from the dead. Why does God do that? It's to show that the victory is from him. In fact, in Jesus, God has won a victory that lasts forever. The Bible later says that Jesus is a bit like Melchizedek, who we meet here. Melchizedek is the first priest in the Bible. Jesus is the last priest in the Bible, the ultimate priest. Jesus has smashed death. He can be our high priest forever. It means he always lives to bring us to God. And if we put our faith in him, he will give us victory forever. And if you haven't yet put your faith in him, I do hope you want to find out more. The victory comes from God. Every victory in the Christian life comes from him. Think again about that video we saw earlier, that GAFCON conference. It's very sad that that conference was needed because of false teaching. But think about the amazing unity that God has made. You've got real believers there from all over the world. Nigeria, Sudan, Brazil, America, Australia, Uganda, Chile, New Zealand. It's wonderful. They all believe the same gospel. They're all honoring God. They're all there to defend the one gospel. It's a real victory for the church. How has that happened? Well, the victory is from God. Well, think about a friend that you might have, a friend from church. They've been dragged away by some sin. It's been months since you've seen them at church, months since they've heard a sermon. They've got almost no spiritual life left in them at all. But imagine you go after them, you pray for them, you try and bring them back, and they come back. Well, how has that happened? The victory is from God. And if the victory is from God, we move on now to the final verses, then the glory must go to God. And we're looking now at 21 to 24. The glory must go to God. And it's what Abraham shows us as we finish the chapter. Abraham returns from the battle and these two people meet him. We've seen the first, Melchizedek. Let's meet the second. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now that's pretty cheeky, because Abraham had the right to keep all of it. He'd rescued all those people, he could keep all of the stuff. But in fact, as we'll see, Abraham doesn't want to keep any of it. Now why is that? Why doesn't he want to keep any of it? Well, look at verse 22. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing from you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.'" Abraham would absolutely hate it if a bit later on in the local pub, the king of Sodom was caught saying, "Oh, you know why Abraham is so wealthy? Well, the Special K gang came and took all my stuff, and Abraham got lucky. He beat them and he took it all home. He's rich because of me. And Abraham says, no, I want the whole world to know it's God who's blessing me. And it's very godly of Abraham. Abraham knows the glory must go to God. Verse 24, he says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the friends who came with me. But I'm not going to take a penny, he says. The glory must go to God. And Abraham is speaking as a true worshiper. He loves God, and he wants God to be glorified. And I wonder if that's how you feel about God. During the Easter school holidays a couple of weeks ago, my family got the train down into London, and we went to visit one of the big museums in London, the Imperial War Museum. And as we went in, I noticed a plaque on the wall. It's a photo that I took because I thought it was very interesting. Now, don't worry that the writing's too small to read. I'll tell you what it says. The museum is in a building that used to be a hospital. And in the First World War, the hospital got bombed by the Germans. And on two occasions, German bombs fell and they landed in the grounds of the hospital, right next to the hospital, and blew out all of the windows in the building and all of the doors and all of the gates. And amazingly, remember, it was a hospital then rather than a museum, amazingly, no one was hurt. None of the patients, none of the nurses, none of the doctors. No one was hurt despite all of that damage. And it happened twice. Now, how did the people respond? Well, they decided to glorify God. And they put up this plaque. And it says at the very bottom, this stone records the gratitude of all those who owe their lives to the powerful and protecting hand of God. Isn't that brilliant that they did that? It's hard to imagine people doing that today. But they knew what Abraham knew, that the glory must go to God. You see, he is God most high. There is nothing higher than him. That means there is nothing, there is no one more valuable, more important, more beautiful, more wonderful than God. He is God most high. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He made the mountains and the lakes and the deserts and the forests and the planets and the stars. And we can know him through coming to Jesus. And we can live for him. You see, it's not enough to live for your country, or to live for your family, or to live for yourself. We must live for him. He is God most high. Maybe you're beginning to see that for the first time. Why not come to Christianity Explored later? Jesus is the one who can show us God. He's the one who can bring us to God. He's the God who deserves all the glory. And God is the one we serve at church. Whether you're a church staff member or on the church council or you're a musician or you help with the tea and coffee rotor, it's not me you're serving when you do those things. It's not even the church family that you're serving ultimately. It is God Most High that you're serving. We're seeking his glory. It's true in all of our lives, when we're at home and we're cleaning up the house, or when we're having another boring day at work, we can do it all for his glory. That's why we serve when no one else sees, because he always sees. And we're living for his glory. That's why it's so important to keep thanking him. We do that month by month in our church prayer meeting. Every time we have a prayer meeting, we deliberately look back over the past month and we say thank you for all the different ways in which he's blessed us and answered our prayers. We want to glorify him for how he helps us in our church and in our lives. And if you can see the value of that, why not come on Wednesday nights? Why not pray with us? We want to give God the glory. And we're going to glorify him now as we take communion together. We want to be like Abraham, the man of faith. And we want to trust our God. And we want to give him glory. Why don't we pray to him now? Lord God, we praise you that you are God Most High. We praise you that there is no one, that there is nothing higher or greater or more wonderful than you. And we thank you that Jesus can bring us to you. Please help us to trust in him and to live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.